I don't know about you, but every July is usually a month of very late nights for me. It's because of something that happens in France, the Tour de France. Anyone else have this disease as well? Yeah, just a couple? I don't know what it is. I just start watching this bicycle race. It's just guys on a bike, but they're going through this spectacular countryside, up the odd Alp or two, with incredible feats of endurance, and it's just spectacular. You just kind of, it's mesmerising as you just watch them go through this incredible countryside. Now, you may have heard of one particular competitor in the Tour de France, a very famous guy, Lance Armstrong. Let me tell you a little bit about Lance. Born 1971, and from a really young age, he showed an aptitude for endurance sports. At the age of 13, he won a kids' Ironman triathlon. That's pretty neat going. Before he was even out of high school, he was training for the US Olympic Cycling Development Squad. By the age of 20, 1991, he was the US National Amateur Champion, and his career was really on the rise. At the Barcelona Olympics in 1992, he was there competing for the US Olympic team. Now, he didn't win a medal, but he did so well that he was quickly signed up by some professional cyclists, and so he entered the ranks of professional cycling. And it wasn't long before he was winning on the professional circuit. He was the US cycling champion before long. He won the Road World Championship. He started to compete in the most grueling of all cycling events, the Tour de France. 20 days of riding across this country in Western Europe, up and down mountains, and he won two individual stages at a very, very early point. He started winning bike races in America, America's version of the Tour de France, in 95 and in 96 as well. And in 1996, he went to the Atlanta Olympics and raced for the United States there. His career was progressing in leaps and bounds. The world was his for the taking. But just a few weeks after the Atlanta Olympics, Lance visited his doctor because of severe pain in his abdomen and groin. And at the age of 25, his doctor told him that he had aggressive, advanced testicular cancer. And it had spread through his entire abdomen, it had spread into his lungs, and it had reached his brain. Little did he know it, but as he was competing in these road races, as he was competing at the Atlanta Olympics, everything looked great on the outside. But on the inside, his body was riddled with cancer. He was fighting fit, and yet on the inside he was dying. Now, I don't need to tell you just how bad cancer is. Unfortunately, many of you know that all too well. Cancer is an insidious, sinister disease. And for Lance, suddenly at the top of his game, at the height of his powers, when everything on the outside looked pearly and wonderful and hopeful and great and fantastic, suddenly he was staring death in the face. The Bible's assessment of humanity is very similar to that. To the naked eye, things may seem not too bad. Things might even seem rosy. They might seem great. But just below the surface, things are very wrong. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans that was read just a little earlier by Steve, that portion, Paul goes into this and tries to explain it. One of the first things that Paul says in that passage that we were looking at in verse 22 is, he says, there's no difference. There's no difference between people. Now, Paul's writing in the first century, and he's writing to Christians in Rome. More specifically, he's writing to Gentile Christians in Rome, non-Jewish Christians. And in the first century, you couldn't get a bigger difference between people than the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. The Jews had their own particular, peculiar, some would say, culture. They lived all over the known world, and yet wherever they lived, they had this common culture, this common thread. They were different to everyone else, and everybody else knew it. And the Roman Empire actually gave them special privileges that let them keep this distinction between themselves and others. So the Romans didn't demand that Jews sign up to the army. They didn't have to. Everyone else kind of had to. But the Jews were given the privilege of not having to serve in the army so that they didn't contravene any of the laws and customs that they held. They were allowed to observe the Sabbath. While everyone else kind of trudged off to work, they stayed home or they went off to synagogue. They were able to levy their own tax, totally separate to the rest of the Roman world. They levied their own tax to keep the temple in Jerusalem going. And they didn't eat what everybody else ate. While everybody else would sit down to a nice meal of roast pork, the Jew didn't. The Jew wouldn't touch it. There couldn't have been a bigger difference in the ancient world than between a Jew and a Gentile. And yet Paul says there's no difference, folks. There actually is no difference. And it's the same for us today. There's actually no difference between any of us when it comes to the basic human condition. Regardless of our cultural background, whether we're Aussie, whether we're Greek, Chinese, whatever, we are all the same. Regardless of education level, whether you've never been to school or whether you've been to the highest education level possible, whether you're a blue-collar worker or a white-collar worker or even unemployed, whether you're black, white, yellow, brown, whatever it is, you look at people in this world and you can see so many vast differences. And you can say, how am I the same as, say, the person who lives on the Serengeti Plain in the Maasai tribe? Or how is the Chinese rice paddy farmer the same as the stockbroker on Wall Street? Or how is the Aboriginal child in the outback community the same as, say, a British duke? How is a pilgrim to Mecca the same as a French atheist? The answer is, all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Paul says. All have fallen short of the glory of God, without exception. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that? I think what he means is he's talking about a life that brings glory to God, a life that is lived in gratitude to God, a life that acknowledges God at every point, at every stage, at every step. That's the glory of God. We find the opposite of this kind of living, this kind of life, in chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, where Paul writes this. He says, talking mostly about Gentiles here, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. For the Gentile, they lived a life of idolatry, refusing to acknowledge or give thanks to the one true living God, and choosing instead to serve themselves or to bow down to statues of stone and wood. For the Jew would look at that and see the absolute folly and stupidity of doing that. The Jews prided themselves on not being Gentile sinners. They prided themselves on having the law that God gave to the nation of Israel through Moses. This was their pride and joy. They had a revelation from God himself about how they were to live, what God required of them. It was the basis of their society. And it's actually the basis of our own society too. our Judeo-Christian ethics on which our laws are based. And if you were a Jew, if you followed the law, you could be righteous. You could have an appearance of righteousness. But all that really meant in the Old Testament was that you were a good citizen. You're a good person, a nice person. You were a good neighbour. Most of us probably think of ourselves in the same kind of way. Good people. We're actually okay. We get along with people. Other people like us. Most of us don't have a criminal record. Most of us are reasonably responsible citizens. We like our friends. We love our family. Most of us work hard. Most of us stay out of trouble. Most of us are okay. But in Romans 3, Paul says, you know what, there's actually no difference between that and being an absolute ratbag. Just as there is no difference between the pious Jew and the filthy, raving, pagan Gentile, there's no difference between any of us. We are all suffering from the same human condition. All of us. Now, how can Paul possibly say that? Especially in the first century world where Jew and Gentile were so different. You see, being a good person, being a model citizen, is really only dealing with the outside. It's only dealing with externals. Like Lance Armstrong, you might be impressive on the outside. You might be able to wow others with how good you are. But on the inside is the spectre of death. Now, poor old Lance couldn't help the fact that he'd contracted cancer. He couldn't help it. Through no direct fault of his own, he just found himself a victim. But when it comes to sin, all of us deliberately choose to sin. Paul says that even when you look at the seemingly pious person, you don't have to dig very deep to find rottenness. And so just before the passage that we read earlier in chapter 3, Paul starts picking verses out of the Old Testament to say, you know, even when you look at Israel, who had the law, who knew what God wanted them to do, what is it that you see? No one is righteous. None of them. Their mouths are just like open graves. Ask yourself, have you ever made a mistake? I know I have, plenty of them, and I'm sure you have too. Have you ever done something that you know you shouldn't have? Have you ever said something that was wrong? Have you ever torn shreds off someone with your own tongue? Have you ever said something offensive to someone else? Have you ever said a hurtful word? Have you ever said a careless word? Sworn? Have you ever gossiped about someone behind their back? Have you enjoyed listening to gossip? Perhaps you didn't speak when you know you should have. And how's your mind? How are your thoughts? Might be a good person, but on the outside. Everyone might praise you as a good person, but what are your thoughts like? Have you ever thought badly of someone? Have you ever played out in your mind what you really wanted to say? Have you ever played out in your mind what you really wanted to do to someone? Whether to hurt them, to hit them, blast them, undress them, take advantage of them. Most of us are not Hitlers. We're not megalomaniacs at the helm of a powerful regime. Most of us are not Josef Fritzls, keeping a daughter down in the basement for 18 years and systematically raping and abusing her and her children. We look at men like that and we feel revulsion. And it's right that we do. But the fact is, Those men are as human as you and me. And all of us suffer the same basic dilemma. We are creatures of flesh and blood, riddled with sin, selfish, self-centered. On the outside, we might be able to point to differences between them and us and say, look, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a rapist, I'm not a criminal, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a thief. But it's what's on the inside that betrays all of us. You see, the Jew living in Old Testament times could follow a whole lot of rules, a whole lot of do's and don'ts, and they could be a good citizen and have the appearance of some kind of righteousness. But following rules, do's and don'ts will no more cure you of sin than winning the Tour de France will cure you of cancer. All of us, without exception, are sinners to the core. We get it wrong, we make mistakes, sometimes we do it inadvertently, too often we do it deliberately. No matter what we do, we all fall short of the glory of God. And nothing we do, no matter how heroic, no matter how much praise it gets from other people, none of us can reach that glory of God, that standard that God has set, that basic standard that God has set for human beings. You might impress others. The law might hold you in good standing as a model citizen. But you're a sinner. We are all sinners, and God can see on the inside. There's no one righteous, no one sinless, not even one. But Paul says now a new righteousness has actually been made known. This is a righteousness that has been made known apart from the law. This is a totally new type of righteousness. You don't get this righteousness by following rules and regulations and ticking all the boxes. You get this righteousness by believing the one who gives it, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says that the entire Old Testament, even the law itself, was looking forward to this new type of righteousness. When Moses gave the law to Israel, as he presented it to them, he said to Israel, you are going to fail because your heart is sinful. You are going to disobey what God wants of you. But one day, Moses said, God will deal with your heart. He will change your heart. And the Apostle Paul says that day arrived when Jesus of Nazareth bled and died outside the walls of Jerusalem. That revealed a new righteousness. A righteousness revealed in the death of a perfect man. Punishment 101 says this: eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If you reject God, Almighty God, by failing to live up to his standards, he will reject you. That's how it goes. Natural justice. Have you given thought to the full implications of that? Being rejected by God. It's not as though you can just say to God, look, let's just agree not to get in each other's way. I'll keep to myself over here, do my own thing. You keep to yourself over there, and hopefully we just kind of won't bother each other. You can't do that with God. You're living in his world. You're interacting with people he made. He made you. You can't say that to God. It's not like, you know, the Cold War, as though, you know, there's a threat of hostility, but you know what? It's never actually going to happen. It's not like that. We're talking about Almighty God. We're talking about the one who put the veins, muscles, and sinews in your body. We're talking about the one who gives you the next draft of air. We're talking about the God who carved the landscape out there. We're talking about the God who put the finishing touches on Mount Everest and also put the water in the deepest, darkest trenches of the sea and did it all with a word. We're talking about the God who spins this planet around that great big fireball called the sun. We are talking about, as Isaiah puts it, God who is enthroned above the circle of the earth. Is this the one you want to reject and ignore? As we sin, that is exactly what we are doing. And Paul says God punishes sin. God is a just judge. He doesn't just turn a blind eye to sin. He doesn't just look at us and say, look, I know, you know, things have been hard, let's just let it go. Imagine if the judges in our courts did that. We wouldn't call that mercy. We'd call that corruption. If a judge, no matter whether it's a mass murder that he's trying or whether it's just the pettiest little felony, if the judge says, look, let's just sweep it under the carpet, that's corruption. God is not like that. He punishes sin. But here's the brilliant news. God has punished sin already in Jesus Christ, in his Son, in offering him up as a sin, as an atoning sacrifice for sin. God punished sin, yours and mine. God is not corrupt. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He deals with sin. But the great news is, in God's justice, we find incredible grace and mercy. I want you to imagine someone who's taken out a home loan. They've just bought a 15-room home with incredible, spectacular acres of backyard, 6 garages, 11 bathrooms. Incredible place. Taken out a home loan. And then the repayments have to start. And pretty soon it's apparent that this person just simply cannot afford the repayments. And month after month, they fall behind and behind and behind. What's going to happen? It's not going to be too long before the bank comes in and forecloses and takes the house and throws this person out. Now imagine if the bank manager knocks on the door of this person and says, look, you've been falling behind in the repayments. There's absolutely no way you can possibly repay this house. I'm paying it for you. What happens then? The bank manager now owns the house. It's his. Now suppose that this guy who's taken out this home loan turns around to the bank manager and says, look, thanks, but you know, I'll see how I go. I'll keep trying, I'll do my best, I'll work hard, and let's just see how things go. They've got no hope of repaying. It's absolutely impossible. What's going to happen? The bank manager is going to foreclose. D-Day will come. Jesus died and paid off the debt of our sin. Completely. Paid it off. Our lives are no longer our own. Our lives belong now to Jesus Christ. As Paul says elsewhere in his letters, we have been purchased with the blood of Jesus. We now belong to him. Whether you like that or not, that is the fact. All of us now belong to Jesus because of his sacrifice for us. How are you going to respond? You're going to say, look, I'll just try and keep the house tidy. I'll try and keep my life tidy. But I'll ignore you and I won't care about your offer. Or are you going to bend the knee and trust Jesus? Lance Armstrong was staring death in the face. His body riddled with cancer. There was absolutely nothing he could do except trust in the treatment that he was going to have. Luckily for Lance, it worked. The cancer went into complete remission. He went on to win 7 Tour de Frances. But no matter what he did, no matter how good it was, how impressive it was, no matter how everyone was wowed by it, nothing could get rid of that cancer except the treatment. He had to trust in the treatment. Nothing he could do. And so for us, if we want that kind of inner righteousness, the hope that one day we will be given that kind of inner righteousness, true righteousness, that meets God's standard, that is the glory of God, what do? We believe and trust that Jesus has done it all. And God will give us, in a sense, a statement promising what is to come. Just like the bank manager can give a statement to that home loan, the person with the home loan, to say, your debt's been paid off. God gives us a statement of righteousness to be paid in full on the last day. All we need do is trust Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are all of us sinners, that we are all deserving of your judgment, of your condemnation, of your anger and wrath. But Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for the depth of his love that offered up his own life as a sacrifice. We thank you that his life pays the debt of our sin. Please make us thankful. Please help us to trust him. We pray it in his name. Amen.